We're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first four verses. I invite you to follow along with me. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, the Word of God. As I get older, I find myself in need of being reminded of things from time to time. My wife is helpful in that regard. The other day, I have a wrist alarm, and it went off. And I thought, I wonder why that went off. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the finest of our 20th century preachers, said, "We must go on reminding ourselves of the fundamental abiding truths of Scripture." And that's what Paul is doing here, isn't he? He's reminding the Corinthians of something which they need to hear again and again and again. You notice how twice in these few verses he says, according to the Scriptures. I remind you, according to the Scriptures, that Christ has done these things. And of course, he's turning to the Old Testament, isn't he? The reason you and I study the Old Testament is because without the Old Testament, we really can't understand the New Testament. God was always reminding the people of Israel about his grace and the things he had done. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you, he says, through Moses. One of the most important of the holy days was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, a reminder that there needed to be a covering for sin, something to get sin out of God's sight. And that's what Atonement Kippur has to do with. And then the central act of deliverance, as you no doubt also know, was the Passover. Pesach, Passover. God passed over the people of Israel, spared them, but not the Egyptian captors. The Corinthians needed to be reminded, even as Israel did, of the gracious character of God's dealings with them and how their whole hope rested upon God's grace. I want to ask you this question. How do you know that you belong to Christ and that he is your only comfort in life and death, as the Heidelberg Confession puts it? What is saving faith? It's possible, Paul says, to believe in vain. Saving faith is trust in Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel, not a Christ of our own invention. And so we turn to the Scriptures so we can understand what Christ has done for us and what it is that we are entrusting ourselves to, or whom we are entrusting ourselves to better. Before his conversion, the Apostle Paul viewed his life as a kind of a balance sheet. It was like a stockbroker's front-end load. You bought your stock and you had to pay something in order to get the stock. He viewed his life as kind of a balance sheet. And he talks about this straight away in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 3. He saw his life as having inherited assets and earned assets. His inherited assets were clearly stated in Philippians 3. He was a Hebrew among Hebrews. He was a Pharisee, a man of religious zeal, from the celebrated tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised on the eighth day. The Talmud says that no Jew who is circumcised can ever be lost. And then there were the earned assets that Paul looked at. He studied with Gamaliel. Gamaliel, who was the president of the Sanhedrin, of whom the Talmud said Gamaliel was the glory of the law. The glory of the law. And Paul saw a lot of glory in the law. He had the zeal for the law. When I was growing up, we had instilled within us the importance of doing mitzvot. Mitzvot is the plural of mitzvah, which is a deed or a good deed. Paul was very much involved in doing good deeds, I'm sure. My folks would say to me, Stuart, you ought to go visit your aunt out in Troy, New York. It'll be a mitzvah for you. A mitzvah comes from the Hebrew word tzavta, which means connection. That is to say, by doing these deeds, you were connected with the Almighty. They helped connect you. They were like a telephone line to the Almighty. And everyone in the Jewish community had as his ultimate goal to be among the tzadakim, the righteous ones. How can a man be righteous before God? That was the question we all would be encouraged to ask ourselves. And Paul asked himself that question too. And he came to see by the grace of God that his assets, so-called, actually became liabilities. Liabilities because by trusting in them, he was not trusting in Christ. Jesus said to his Father in John chapter 17, I have accomplished the work that you've given me to do. And when he died on the cross and he said, it is finished, it was that work to which he was referring, the work that God has given him to do. Divine economics is not like our economics. In Hebrews, we read about it, as I've already referred to, but then in Isaiah especially, I love these words in Isaiah 55. It said, come ye without money and without price and buy wine and milk. How do you buy something if you haven't got any money? Isaiah says you can do it. It's all a product of grace. You come empty-handed. And the reason that a lot of people don't receive the grace of Christ is because they're clutching their hands to their credit card and all the things they think they can buy with it. But they can't buy God's gift of life in Christ. Paul finally came to the conclusion, and he states it very clearly in Galatians chapter 2, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. We should engrave that statement upon our hearts. If righteousness could be gained by the law, then Christ died for nothing. I had conflict with my piano teacher. She was a very good piano teacher. One day I was playing Beethoven, and she said, that doesn't sound like Beethoven. I said, well, I added a couple of notes. And she said, Stuart, I will not teach you until you come to the point where you see very clearly you cannot improve on Beethoven. And I learned from her the important principle with respect to classical music and music by the masters. That is, by adding something, you diminish the value of the music. And it's the same thing with the gospel. A lot of people are trying to improvise their way into heaven, and it won't work. We're either nakedly relying upon the cross of Jesus Christ, or we're somewhere else, and we're not en route to heaven. This is the objective character of our faith. We remember what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, and we put our confidence in what he did for us on the cross and in nothing else. And there's not just the objective realization. There is the subjective character. We are conscious of a change in our lives. Sometimes other people are more aware of it than you are at first. But we know that something has happened and we're not the same person we were. Paul talks about being saved in these opening verses, doesn't he? And the word that he uses there is the Greek word sozo, which means healed or restored. When a person is healed, or when, having been lost, he's restored to that which was lost, he cannot help but be aware that something has happened in his life. Much like John Wesley at Aldersgate Street in the spring of 1738, when he was hearing someone read from Martin Luther's prelude to Romans. He said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed, and I felt that Jesus Christ died for me. Yes, for me personally, for my sins." Has that been your experience? My heart strangely warmed. I love these words of the prophet Isaiah. We know the chapter 53 so well, but listen to verse 4. Literally, it says, "He lifted our griefs and shouldered our sorrows." Isn't that beautiful? He lifted our griefs and he shouldered our sorrows. Now faith, the faith by which we are saved, is actually more an evidence of new life than it is the cause of new life. It's because of what God has done to us and for us that we have faith. It was the gift of God to begin with. Yet, it is not a static term. It has a beginning. And those of you who have been in Eric Olnick's class will remember from the very opening of Peter's letter that he says, "You've been born again into a living hope." Something new has happened. God had promised to give us a new heart. Ezekiel talked about it in the 36th chapter. People loved to listen to Ezekiel, but nobody did what he told them. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son and made possible through his death and resurrection newness of life to all who believe. Faith also grows. Peter, in his second epistle, chapter 3, says, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." We're not the same person we were last year or the year before, physically. We shouldn't be the same person we are spiritually. Things should be changing for us. Perhaps very small changes, but changes nonetheless. Now, faith not only has a beginning, and faith not only grows, but it has its ups and downs. Pastors, too, have their ups and downs. But Luther said, a man who knew what it was to be depressed at times, he said, "Don't ever put your feelings at the head of things. Don't put your trust in your feelings. Go back to the scriptures. Go to Christ, who freely receives sinners unto himself, and find your assurance there." Assurance, that's a wonderful thing to have. There are a lot of Christians, I'm afraid, who don't have assurance. And they ought to have assurance if they're trusting in Christ alone. And how do you get to that point where you can say, "Yes, I'm assured that I'm a child of God and I'm on my way to heaven"? Well, first on the list, I think, is worship. When we gather here together on the Lord's Day, we're here to grow in our knowledge of the Lord and in His grace. When Israel was delivered from Egypt, it's significant that when Moses went to Pharaoh, he said to Pharaoh, "Release this people, Israel, that they may hold a festival of worship to the Lord." And that's what God said. Moses was looking for a sign, and God said, "This shall be a sign. When I have delivered the people out of Egypt, you shall worship me on this mountain." They were delivered from Egypt, not only just because they needed deliverance from Egypt and their hard taskmasters, but they were delivered to worship God. And the same holds true for you and me. We haven't been saved just because we needed to be saved. We've been saved so we can worship God. And I have little patience for people who have a cavalier attitude about the Lord's Day, as if it doesn't really matter all that much. We're to worship God, and He has set aside one day for us to do that. And the last of the Old Testament prophets, Prophet Malachi, gives the words of God to the people of Israel, and those words are a stunning rebuke. He says, "Will a man rob God? Will a man rob God? If I am a father, where is my honor?" That's all has to do with worship and giving to the Lord what belongs to Him. And if we're going to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God, the Lord's Day is a very important part of God's work in our hearts. It's also through our gathering together that we are mutually encouraged. Bonhoeffer spoke very eloquently about the need for fellowship and how sometimes we take it for granted, but how important it is for our well-being as Christian people to fellowship with other believers. Yes, have your friends in the world, because how else will you influence them for the gospel? But spend time with your brothers and sisters in Christ. I heard the Pope the other day give a part of his message, and he said we should develop our fraternal relationships with all people. Well, that's well-meaning, but there's something unique about Christian fellowship. Our fraternalism is in Christ, and those who are outside of Christ are fellow creatures whom we should love, but they are not our brothers and sisters if they are not in Christ. I am indebted to our brothers and sisters in Christ, my brothers and sisters in Christ. I should not be standing here before you today as a minister of the gospel were it not for my brothers and sisters in Christ. When I came out of Judaism, I thought I was the only Jew in the world who believed in Jesus. But it's through the fellowship of believers like you that I have found my own faith supported and grown. Let the word of Christ dwell on you richly, Paul says to the Colossian church in chapter 3. And the chief reason for this is that he is the yes pronounced on every one of God's promises. It is in Christ that we find our deepest needs fulfilled. He who has such a loving attitude towards you and me, he doesn't want us to fail. My yoke is easy and my burden is light, he says. He's not going to put load of a burden on your back. He wants you to understand that he's never had an unkind thought towards you. He's always cared for you, and he longs for you. Oh, we have an unknown lover in Jesus Christ, Samuel Rutherford said. And when things go hard in our lives, remember, he is able to make you stand, as Paul says in Romans 14, because he's committed to you even as you seek to be committed to him. Let me conclude with these wonderful words of the English poet John Donne. Whom God loves, he loves to the end, and not to their end and to their death, but to his end. And his end is that he might love them more. His end is that he might love them more. Let us celebrate the love of Christ today by giving ourselves to him who took our place and gave us a covering against the wrath of God and newness of life by the sacrifice of his dear self for us all. Amen. Our Father, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.